Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. As you see by the overhead here, I don't intend to go with a lot of detail on the first 39 chapters, but I'm frustrated about picking into the middle of a book, so I want to go over the first 39 chapters. Maybe we won't even get that far tonight. But let's look at what we've got here. First, let's read just a few verses in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. For years I wondered why it always says Judah and Jerusalem. Well, the reason is that Jerusalem is not in Judah, but when the country divided to Ephraim and Judah, Jerusalem was actually in the tribe of Ephraim, but they stuck with Jerusalem, the southern part. And that's why they always list the city of Jerusalem plus the territory of Judah. Okay. Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. I'd like to go through a little bit on the history from, well, actually, I guess the screen didn't show everything, but there's a little bit more. We'll see just how much it picked up here. Okay, so I'm starting out with Samuel. I guess we did pick it up there at the beginning. You remember Samuel was the last of the prophets for over 300 years, close to 400, from the time that Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River until there were kings. It was about 300 to 400 years. The last of those was Samuel. And actually, he had more power than most of the preceding prophets. So we'll look, just recognize him there. But let's go on then. Oops, what happened here? I'm sorry, but my computer does play games on me. I don't know if this will work or not. But anyway, so we come in and we get Saul. And what kind of a person is Saul? You'll notice on the screen here that I use green for those which the Bible says they followed the Lord. Doesn't necessarily mean that they were saved people, but they had a reputation of following the Lord, whereas the red are those that did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's usually a statement made for every one of the kings of Judah that were in those, one of those two categories. So, we come along here, and Saul starts out for just a few months as a reasonably godly person, but he quickly turns his back upon God. We don't hear him praying much at all. In fact, toward the end of his life, he even goes to another person with a familiar spirit, which God had specifically condemned in Deuteronomy. And so for 40 years he was around there. A lot of the time he was trying to kill David. We come along, and David, and I should put a little more detail on there, because David ruled Judah for about 7 years, and then for 33 years, he ruled all the 12 tribes. Actually, that separation between Judah and the northern tribes, you can find it way back in Judges. There was some element there. I really don't understand exactly what was going on. But then David is on the throne for about 40 years, and then Solomon comes along, and he starts out. I really believe Solomon was a saved person, but playing the political game as they did in those days, to make a treaty secure, you married the king's daughter of the country that you were negotiating with. And of course, scripture says he had 900 wives. He probably didn't even know the names of some of them if he was anything like me. But Rehoboam then is his son. And God had told Solomon that because of getting involved with these idol-worshipping women, that the nation was going to be split in two, but because of God's promise to Abraham and then to David that they would have a king sitting on the throne forever, God never went back on that. And if you want to know why we trust the Bible, that's one of the reasons I have. Probably not the strongest one, but we look at some of these kings that were on the throne and why God didn't say, forget it, we'll close the whole thing down like we did in Noah's day and start over again. But he didn't. He kept his promise. And elsewhere in scripture it tells us God always keeps his promise. So we come to the New Testament, there's various promises that God gives us there of our eternal security. Specifically in the end of Romans 8, but it's referred to numerous times all through the scripture. But Romans 8, the last part of it there, was written specifically for the time that we are secure. Once we have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this new life, eternal life. And so the nation broke into two. The northern tribes are sometimes called Ephraim. A lot of times they're called Israel. And later on they're called Samaria. I find it always interesting that when the Lord Jesus was born, although he was born in Judah, he lived a high percent of his life up in the northern part called Galilee. But that was part of Samaria. The territory lines were not cut as sharp as they are here. They'd have never been able to put a fence on the line because there wasn't sharp lines as there is today. So let's go on here. And we're going to come out. We have Rehoboam, who was almost an atheist. But politically, like some of our presidents, they will acknowledge that, yeah, there's Christians around here, and so I'll be good to them. But it's totally politically motivated. Okay, then we come to a period where we have Asa and Asa and Jehoshaphat, who were really godly people, and they they really made an effort to get the people to follow Yahweh. I use the word Yahweh. You know that in your Bible, once in a while you'll find Jehovah. The Darby translation uses that quite a bit. Tyndale is the one that actually his friends came up with this word for name for Yahweh. Later scholars come up and they say, no, it's more likely that it would be produced that way. But really, nobody knows. Because the Jews were so afraid of mispronouncing the name of God that by the time the Lord Jesus was on earth, nobody pronounced it. Go back a few hundred years and it was just the priest that pronounced it. But there are times in the Bible, if you recognize that they calling out the name. For instance, when the Assyrians came to fight against Hezekiah, and they call Judah's God, not just the Lord. That's a title that can be used for many. In fact, in the New Testament, it was a common word that was used where we would use the word sir. So it was a word that had multiple definitions. But when the Assyrians came up to conquer Judah, and of course at the time of Hezekiah they did not, but they call out Judah's God. They actually pronounce his name. And there are numerous other places where it's significant that we realize that the word Lord when it's in all capitals, or sometimes you'll find it in your Bible, L-O-R-D, small letter, and then God in all capitals. There you'd pronounce it Lord Yahweh. And again, that's a guess on scholars' part whether it was really pronounced that way. But anyway, Asa and Jehoshaphat made a real effort to draw the people back. In fact, Jehoshaphat actually sent priests out as having schools throughout the land to teach the people. You know, you and I have a Bible. In fact, one day I was counting, I had 13 different translations in my house. I never try to collect translations, but I ended up with that. Anyway, today we have access to God's Word. How many in the room here don't have a Bible of their own? I don't see any 2-year-old. Maybe they might not have one. we come along, and these people were really trying to get the people back to God. And then we come along here, and I'm sorry, you can't read that. I can't either. Jehoiakim, thank you. I can't even read it on here. I have a bigger screen at home. I'm sorry. The point that I want to bring out here is sometimes, and this happens today too, sometimes very godly parents will end up with children that turn their back upon God and have nothing to do with Him. This time, right here, of Asa and Jehoshaphat were the longest time where the governing people were actually seeking to follow Yahweh. So we come along and we go through just a terrible mess of things. In fact, we have Athaliah, who was as immoral and idolatrous as anybody. After her comes another one, and here's a pathetic thing. Jehonah. I'll have to redo this whole thing, get the printing letter bigger for you. Anyway, he was made king as a young boy. And of course, a young boy is gonna, number one, naturally say, I need some help. And the priest said he would help him. And there was a very good relationship between the king and the priest. However, when the priest, when he died, the king turned against God. That's why you'll notice that we start out here green and we go to red. He turned his back upon God Jehovah, and in fact, when the priest's son came up to him and told him, you know, you're not really living the way you're supposed to, he had him killed. So while he started out as a person, he appeared to be one who was following God, but he turned against him. So we come along to, and surprising as it is, he comes along and has a son who actually seeks God. You'll notice I have some lines here. There's a little rectangle down here because Jehoshaphat and Asa actually were ruling at the same time. Not in competition, but the son was taking over for the father. So it was not a case that there were two kings. There were a few times when there were two actual kings that were arguing about who was really king. But the ones that I show up here, like we have Asa and Jehoshaphat, and then over here we have another one, and these people were actually friendly, just transferring over the rule of the nation. Now, I'm sorry, but I thought I had everything all done here, but as I did, Jothan, I tried to get some of these a little bit bigger, and we can probably read that one. And then we come to Ahaz. I'm sorry, but even yet today, I get Ahaz and Ahab mixed up here. But both of them were ungodly people. And you see that, I guess it hasn't come up yet, but we have Asa, who was a very ungodly person. That's when Elijah and Elisha were living. And he has a son by the name of Hezekiah. You'll notice that especially in the nation of Judah, the two lower tribes, that it always gives the name of the mother of the king. And I think one of the reasons why that does is mothers have a lot more influence over children, especially when they're younger. And it's probably the reason why some of these very ungodly kings ended up with sons that were very godly, because they had God-fearing mothers. You know, we live in a culture today, I'm sure you ladies, especially the ones that are mothers, are aware that the culture looks down on people, stay-at-home women. And actually, a statement I've made is God has arranged that men run the government for this generation, mothers prepare the next generation, because the influence that you have is tremendous, especially with younger people. You remember the Catholic Church used to say, give me a child until they're 4 years old and I have them for life. And statistically, that was very proven out. What a child is exposed to the first 4 years of life greatly influence their whole life. Okay, so we come along and we're just about here. I'm not going to go much further as soon as we get to Isaiah there. But here is where the 10 northern tribes vanish. You've heard the saying, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. But it tells us in the Bible that shortly, let me get a couple more pictures up here. The northern 10 tribes, those were carried away by Assyria. In fact, right at this time, and I have something on the notes there, right at that time, Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, and Syria, now why they made an agreement there, I don't know, but they made an agreement, and they came to the king in the south, here I am on names again, the king in the south, and they said, why don't you join our association here? And he said, no, thank you, I'll make friends with Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. Okay, the two countries. Ephraim made an agreement with Syria because they were afraid of Assyria. Assyria was the world power just before Babylon took over. Okay, I know I'm force feeding you with a lot of history there, but maybe we can go over it again. But the king of the south, I think it was Ahaz, said, no, I'm gonna make friends with Assyria. And, that provoked Ephraim and Syria, and they came down to attack Judah. And of course the king of Judah goes asking Assyria for help. And they said, well, we'll help you if you give us enough money. And he took the gold and silver off of the temple and, gave it to them as a down payment on protecting them. And it cascaded, and they kept asking for more. And finally, when Hezekiah comes along, and now we're up to Isaiah's time. I'm sorry I didn't get all these to pop up at the right time. But we get up to Hezekiah's time, and we remember that Assyria came up to the walls of Jerusalem. They actually conquered a lot of the other cities in Judah. And the Jerusalem had a little stronger walls. They came up there, and Isaiah actually, we'll talk about that in a minute, tells Hezekiah that they're not going to conquer him. So, okay, let's see if I can get this a little bit better. Okay, here I mentioned already that Elisha started out here with ungodly kings, but started godly and turned against God, and then we come over here in Isaiah. So there we read that in the first verses of Isaiah. This is the time that Isaiah lived. And Hosea and Micah lived at the same time. I often wonder what kind of discussion there was when Isaiah says that the coming one, the child given, the baby born, was going to live in the north, and Micah comes along and says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. I wonder how much discussion there was of whether people said, now which one do we believe? Well, you and I, with hindsight, know that both of them were right. Okay, so Isaiah comes on the scene here, and let's open our Bible again, and just very quickly, I'm going to start on page 2 of the handout there. There's a lot of information on the first one, but the first chapter, let's start reading in verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath, calling of assemblies, I can't endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon feasts and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you come and spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Shall we take a knife like Jeroboam and cut out the book of Leviticus? I mean, these were things that God told them to do. And to me, this is very, very important, because we come on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord. We take the loaf and we eat some of it. We take the cup and we drink of it in remembrance of the Lord. Where are our hearts or our minds when we're doing that? Do we really concentrate on who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done for us? I make those as two separate points, because in one of the Gospels it says, the Lord says, this do in remembrance of me, and another place it says, this do in remembrance of my death, my sacrifice for you. So we don't want to just concentrate on the sacrifice, although that's what we benefit from, but God wants us to know him. And he has given us this very simple feast to remind us of what he is, what he suffered for us. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10, we find out that the loaf represents not only his body, but it represents the true church. So as we take part in that, we want to remember what we're doing. The Lord Jesus has one church consisting of every single person that has new life in Christ, whether they meet the way we do, or even some people may be mixed up in some false doctrine. If they have come to accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior and have realized that they have to live the way God wants them to live, the way the Scriptures guide and direct us, they have new life. They are part of that one body, even though they may be in error. Okay, let's go on, and let's just touch on... I'm going to jump over to the fifth chapter. We've got some other things there. But the fifth chapter, and we have a long parable here. I'd like to read it, because it's a very applicable in prayer and opening. It was mentioned of the importance of the gospel. Some people have said that Isaiah is the Old Testament gospel, because there is so much in the book of Isaiah presenting the truth of God giving eternal life to those who have faith. Not faith in the Lord Jesus, because he wasn't here yet, but faith in what God has said to them. So it's so important that you and I know what God is saying to us. Not every, you know, there's a little chorus we used to sing, every verse in the Bible is mine. Well, not technically. There are certain promises in the Bible that don't apply to us. They were things given to the nation of Israel. And but we want to know what belongs to us, and that's what God wants us to do. So in this parable song here, let's just read it and see what he has.
Let me sing now a new, let me sing now to my beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fruitful hill. He dug it all round, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And so this is actually spoken specifically to the nation of Israel. However, the application is the same here, especially those of us in the United States who any place in the United States, you can turn on the radio and you can hear a Christian message. And that's what he's talking about here. Of course, there weren't radios back in those days. But God had made a great effort. Even as we talk about David, he certainly was a man after God's heart. We go on to Asa and Jehoshaphat, where they went out through, and God did tremendous effort to see that people knew who he was. And yet, the average person, even in the nation of Israel, turned against God. We get a concept in Scripture that the more we have been given, the more responsible we are. If you and I have been under the sound of the word, whether in a church where it's preached or whether parents that are telling us of it, our judgment is going to be more strict than those that have not had the opportunity. Okay, so God comes in and he says, look it, I've done everything I could. I'm going to skip down here to verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. By the way, that term, Lord of hosts, think of all the things that God is involved with. For instance, God knows what you're thinking about. You're one person. There's 40-some people in the room here. God knows everything about every one of us. He's working in our lives to accomplish what he wants. But there are actually over 7 billion people on earth. To be honest with you, I can say those words, but I really can't comprehend much more than 1,000 as far as actually being able. But when it talks about the Lord of hosts, God is interested in every single one of us individually. Number one, he's interested in the universe, the earth, the way it is. You know, we're taught that by secular humanists that things happen by chance. I've been starting to mark my Bible at the number of places in the Bible where it talks about the Lord measuring the way he made the earth. Within the last 20 years, I've been trying to find this number or these numbers. Maybe somebody in the room here knows where they can be found. But it's something like 100 and some critical measurements in order for the world to continue to, I should say the earth, in order for the earth to continue to operate in the way that God has intended. There are some 100 and some critical measurements that have been discovered in the last 20 to 30 years. And if any one of those would deviate as much as 0.25%, things would go bad. And so when we talk about God creating the world, he didn't just say, let there be. That's what's recorded in Genesis. But he specifically weighed it out. It had to be this big, that big, and so on.
So it goes on here in verse 7 once again. Verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great fine ones without occupants.
And so what God is going through here in the 5th chapter to the nation of Israel is that although he is slow to anger, what he said he will judge, God will judge. And I don't know what's going to happen to the United States. When you think of the blasphemy that comes out, just in general, the public, let alone those that are teaching those things, that what kind of judgment is it going to be tomorrow, or are we going to, this generation, well, we probably got three generations in the room here, are they going to be live and die before the ultimate judgment on this country comes? I doubt it. I think it's coming fast. If you think of the way things have changed just in my 80 years, we don't know what's ahead. But when God talks this way, and he gives these messages, for instance, the book of Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, you're to go out and tell the people, if they don't turn back to me, I'm going to come in and I'm going to judge. But you will not lose your life in the judgments. And you find out that Jeremiah suffered a lot, but he was not killed. He died a natural death. Here we have in Isaiah, God starts out talking to his own people. And then we get on through. Some people say that there are three parts to the book of Isaiah. The first 36 chapters are really the fact of God is going to judge the whole world. And there's about 20 or so nations that are mentioned there. But then there's a short section on the detailed history of Isaiah working with Hezekiah. You see that Isaiah, toward the end of his life, Hezekiah was on the throne. And that's where we get this information about Assyria coming. And Isaiah told Hezekiah, he will not conquer this city. He will damage a lot of the cities of Judah, but he will not conquer this one. Assyria is the one that actually took the 10 tribes and carried them away. I started saying something earlier there, and I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought. But of the 10 tribes, it tells us in the Bible that there were many people from all of those 10 tribes that moved down into Judah. So if the families from the nation of Judah, the southern part, come, we will actually have representatives of all 12 tribes. There is not some secret group off hiding someplace on earth that are the lost 10 tribes. In fact, you don't find that scripture, that comment in scripture. I know there have been many, many people that have made speculation of who those 10 tribes are. Some people have even said it was the British Isles and so on and so forth. But the Jewish people today represent all 12 tribes. Okay, so we're talking here in this fifth chapter that God is coming in and he's going to judge his own people. Peter says, judgment will start at the church of God. So it's the same principle today. Those that claim to belong to the Lord Jesus are going to be the ones that are judged first. Okay? So let's jump on to the sixth chapter here and let's read this. I personally believe the book of Isaiah is put together chronologically. I know there are some Bible scholars that say that chapter 6 was the beginning and then it goes back, but I don't believe that. Okay, anyway, in the year of King Uzziah, okay, now that's the one right before Hezekiah, excuse me, the one before that. Here we have Ahaziah has two names in Scripture, Ahaziah and Uzziah. You'll notice that they were running things for a long time because Ahaziah is the one that went into the temple as a king and became leprous the rest of his life. So his son took over running things.
Okay, let's read a little bit here in the sixth chapter. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy,
holy is Yahweh of hosts.
This God who has got everything under control. We find out in Colossians chapter 1 that it says that the Lord Jesus has everything under control. He is controlling everything that's going on in the universe.
Verse 4, the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of everything, Yahweh of hosts. How are you going to react when you see the Lord Jesus? You remember at the Last Supper, it wasn't anything like Da Vinci's painting. They didn't have tables per se. But John was leaning against the Lord Jesus. And yet a few years later, when John sees the Lord Jesus, he falls at his feet as a dead man. What am I going to do when I see him? I know it'll be in my new body, but still. Do we tremble when we come into the presence of a holy God? You remember back in Genesis 2, before sin ever came in, it says that God sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. Maybe technical, it's somewhere around verse 7 of chapter 2 of Genesis. The point being that holiness has much more to do than just separation from sin. Absolutely, it includes that. But holiness is something devoted to God's purposes. And as these seraphim are singing out, they're recognizing that what God intends to do, God will accomplish. There's actually verses that say that. Isaiah 46:10. We'll get to that some probably time in the future. But whatever God intends to do, he will accomplish. The Lord Jesus says in John 15 verse 5, without me, you can't do very much. Oh, your Bible doesn't say that, huh? Without me, you can do nothing. Do we seek God's guidance for every decision we make? Now, when we ask his guidance, it doesn't mean that he's going to flash up an answer on the screen. He may just direct circumstances so that they line up with what he wants, whether we are aware of them or not. But are we talking to God and telling him, Lord, I want to do your will? That's what we're pointing here. Okay, we want to go a little bit further and look at Isaiah here. We're going to get to him in just a moment here. Verse 5, once again. Let's read that once again. Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, woe is me. In other words,
I'm going to be judged. My life is not up to God's standards. How many in the room here could say, your life is up to God's standards? You know, we rely on the mercy of God every single moment of our life. You hear people saying that they can work their way to heaven. For a person to say that, they have no comprehension of God, number one, of God's standards, number two, of how terrible sin is in God's sight. In fact, sin is so great that before God decided to create the universe from 1 Peter, we find out that God realized that there would have to be a sacrifice for sin, that the Lord Jesus would have to make that sacrifice. So although it was done in time, it was actually in past eternity that God says, if I make people with an ability to make choices, they're going to make the wrong choices. And I want people for myself.
So let's go back here. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is
forgiven." The last year, it seemed like that word has been on my mind more than have before that. To actually, everything that I've done wrong, everything I've thought about, because I belong to the Lord Jesus, because I have accepted Him as my Savior, my owner, my boss, because I've done that, He removes sin from me. But it has to be done by His standard. Now, this symbolic language that Isaiah is talking of here is not literal, but it's the fact that God was willing to forgive anyone who comes to Him asking for forgiveness and recognizing that Jesus is boss and owner. I say boss and owner because I looked up in the Greek dictionary, and that's the definition of the word Lord, boss and owner. So it's not some combination of doctrine I'm putting together. Okay, we're going back to 6 again. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he touched on the altar. He touched me, my mouth with it, and behold, this has touched your lips. It's taken away, your sins forgiven. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Have all of us in this room actually said that to God? "I want to be a servant of yours." But he was capable of realizing that because he realized his sins had been forgiven. How many sins did you commit before Jesus hung on the cross? How many sins did Isaiah commit before Jesus hung on the cross? Everyone. But I just reading this morning, in Hebrews 9, it tells us that the work of the Lord Jesus paid for the sins of those in the past as well as those in the future. It wasn't that people in the past were saved by keeping the law. No. Okay? Nobody's ever been saved by keeping the law because nobody's ever been able to do it. But the point is that the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is that sacrifice that took away sin. It didn't cover it. The offerings that God told Moses to teach the children of Israel would cover sin. It did not remove sin. So Isaiah realizing he's been cleansed from his sin, he says, "I want to help you. I want to do something for you." And so he says here, God speaking to him, verse 9, "Go and tell the people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears are dull." If we hear too much wrong doctrine, we'll get to the point where we will not recognize what right doctrine is. That's why you and I have to be reading and studying the Bible on our own.
Okay. God goes on here with some length. In fact,
remember in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus was telling the parables, he said, "I'm teaching you by parables, so that people that don't want a THINK won't even realize what I'm telling them." You and I have to use the minds that God has given to us. I can't prove this, but I believe the word mind has to do with that intellect of ours that goes on forever, our spirit. Whereas the brain is the mechanical thing that is in our head that can go bad,
people sometimes need help on that. Okay, well, I've used up my time for tonight, but we'll try to have a little better overhead here, so next time we can see this better. Our God, our Father, truly we are so thankful that you have given us your written word in our language. We thank you that once we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you give us the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us and help us to understand your word. Truly, our Father, we realize that we can't understand it without help from you. We know that the gospel is presented very clearly, but there are so many things you want us to know that we require the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. Help us to appreciate the fact that your word has passed on to us without error. We heard yesterday that Islam teaches that although your word was right at one time, it's corrupted. And yet we know that we have copies from thousands of years ago. We thank you that we have this. We pray that you will give us a real hunger to know you. We're talking about getting to the point of studying about you as the living God. As great as we appreciate your written word, we realize that it's just an introduction to you. Lord Jesus, we ask for guidance that our lives might display the fact that we are yours. In thy name we pray. Amen.